Good evening. Hopefully you had a chance to fellowship a little bit before we get into the Word this evening. Very much enjoyed worship tonight, and I know it's a cold evening, but you know, the good news is that it always heats up just a little when everyone gets here. So here we are in God's house, in God's Word, prepared to be blessed. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the time that you have graciously given to us and provided for us this place, Lord, to be in your Word, to be opening up your Word and having you speak to our hearts, Lord. That's exactly what we pray for this evening. More than anything else, we really need to hear from you concerning ourselves, our lives, the culture that we're living in. Oh, Lord God, we need your Word to be applicable to our hearts, and we know that that will happen and can happen by faith. We know that as we study your Word in the power of the Spirit, that you will speak to our hearts and our lives and encourage us. And that is how we pray this evening in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as you probably know, we started our new series on Wednesday nights in the book of Jeremiah. The introduction was lengthy, but that was last week. So we can jump right in where, after having been introduced to Jeremiah and after Jeremiah being called by the Lord, he receives what is his first two visions from the Lord in chapter 1 of the book of Jeremiah in verse 11. And the first vision is a short one, but it's an important one. In verses 11 and 12 we read, Jeremiah writes, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' 'I see the branch of an almond tree,' I replied. Well, the Lord said to me, 'You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled.'" Now, that may sound a little cryptic, and indeed it is. Unless you have a little bit of information, that doesn't make any sense at all. Let me explain. The first two visions that Jeremiah receives from God are very important, because the first one establishes that God desires to speak through this man and is expecting that he'll be obedient to the call of God. The second vision is really the message that Jeremiah will preach for over 40 years. Now, that's interesting. A message that he would preach over and over and over again. Pretty much the same message, different aspects of that same message, but the message over and over again. So listen carefully as we go through the second vision, and you'll find that everything else we study isn't really new or different. It's just expounding on the first vision that Jeremiah received. Let's look at the very first vision, though, of these two. And you'll see there that he said, "I see a branch of an almond tree." Now, that may seem a little bizarre to you. Listen, the almond is the very first tree to bloom in spring. That's significant. A very significant thing. Now, I don't know much about gardening, but I do know that certain flowers bloom at certain times of the year. Isn't this true? Those of you who know about these things, my wife loves gardening. And one of the first plants to come out in her perennial garden is around spring or around Easter. I think that they're called daffodils. Have I gotten that right, Michelle? Crocuses. Okay, see, I knew I would get that wrong. See, I was going to try to look smart, but that doesn't work for me. Well, the daffodils come up pretty quickly, though, too, don't they? They're right after. Okay, so I wasn't far off. So the crocuses and then the daffodils. And so when you see these things coming out of the ground, what's on its way? Spring, of course. Well, when you talk about the almond tree in the Middle East, you're talking about that same allegory, that same illustration. It's a sign of spring. Now, there's something else here that you need to understand. He's saying to him, "I am watching." That is, God is saying, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." Remember, last week, the word came to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is told to do what he's called to, what he's been called to do, to go where he's called to go and to say what he's called to say. And the Lord is watching to make sure that Jeremiah fulfills his call. That is, God sees. God sees everything. That would be encouraging and also hold him accountable to the visions he would receive. Now, having said that, you need to know that there's a little bit of Hebrew wordplay here as well. Not only is it true that the almond tree blooms and then the spring comes, just as God's words would be uttered by Jeremiah, and then the fulfillment would come. That's what we call a parallelism. That's something that we see an almond tree introducing spring the way that Jeremiah's prophecies will introduce history in the future. But the words themselves are similar. That is, the Hebrew word for watching is shakad. And it sounds like the word for almond tree, which is shakade. And I'm sure you're familiar with wordplay and puns and that type of... We sometimes have poems, we sometimes have stories where words that sound very similar or almost exactly alike are used together to communicate a truth. I point this out because this is a wonderful book. It has many examples of this type of thing. Of course, you have to read Hebrew, or at least know the Hebrew words, or study about it to appreciate it. But God is speaking to him in an illustration, and at the same time using wordplay to make it clear to Jeremiah that he desires that he fulfill his call. How many ways and in how many times does the Lord have to speak to us to remind us to fulfill our call? He'll do whatever it is that's necessary to get you in the direction you need to go. In the case of Jeremiah, an illustration, something he could remember, wordplay, something that would stick in his brain, and he says, I'm watching to see that my word is fulfilled and that you do all that I've commanded you to do and say all that I've commanded you to say. Now, can you imagine if the Lord saw everything we did? Wait a minute. He does. You see, when we think about it that way, there's this accountability. We often talk about accountability partners. And listen, I think it's a great practice. I get together once a week with a friend for accountability as well. I think it's a good and healthy practice. But can I say that the greatest and highest form of accountability is realizing that all things are open and naked before him with whom we have to do, as the book of Hebrews says. In other words, God sees everything. When you think about it that way, is there any greater accountability? What if someone were following you around, like one of those weird reality shows? They were following you around, taping everything you said and did. And then at the end of every week, they played it back for your family and your friends and your coworkers. Well, it really is like that in the mind of God. So listen, can you imagine? This man is going to receive visions, prophecies, and the very first thing the Lord says to him, I'm watching. I'm watching. Amen, shakad, shakade. I'm watching. And I don't think he ever forgot that. And it could be one of the reasons why Jeremiah, with this realization of the presence of the Lord, was able to live the way he lived, his whole ministry, and be so faithful. Can I suggest to you that accountability on many levels, not just with one another, but accountability before the Lord, has everything to do with being faithful to God. It does. He also sees a boiling pot. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me again. This is his second vision at this time. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, I answered. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. That would be those in Israel, in Judah, the nation of Judah. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me to burning incense to other gods and in worshiping what their hands have made. Brothers and sisters, that is the message of the book of Jeremiah. It isn't any more complicated than that. What we're going to study for the rest of this book is the repetition of that vision, that message, to different individuals at different times over the next 40 years. But if you're expecting a different message, that is the message of Jeremiah. What is that message? Let's look at it a little bit more closely. Well, he sees a pot, a boiling pot, that's about to spill scalding water from the north. Now, the Lord, after using wordplay and after using an illustration to get his attention, now uses a graphic image. Now, if you're like me, a graphic image stays in your mind. Is this not true? a graphic image. Sometimes we watch those shows, you know, they're rated, I guess, TV 14 or whatever it is, mature audiences or something, and they say graphic images. You'll sometimes see that on the side of a DVD. Graphic images. And sometimes when you read the news online, they'll say, warning concerning the war in Gaza. If you open up this link, graphic images. Listen, there are times where we need to be affected that way. There are times where we need to see what God is going to do in our lives if we don't respond. And it needs to be graphic. And it needs to burn into our brains. And you know what? It scares you straight, doesn't it? It does. Have you ever had this experience where maybe you were messing around in some area of your life, some area of sin? It really almost doesn't matter what it is. And suddenly someone very close to you gets busted in a very similar area of their life, or in possibly the same area of their life, and you think to yourself, oh Lord, thank you so much for being gracious to me. That could have been me getting caught and getting fired and not him or her. That could have been me getting busted by the police. How many times I've driven past someone being pulled over by a police officer, and God forgive me, what's the first thing I think? Oh, it's not me. That's my selfish nature. But it's a warning. You drive slower. You drive more carefully, don't you? Sometimes what they call a warning shot fired across the bow of a ship is enough to wake us up. Oh, sadly, it doesn't keep us awake forever, but for that brief moment, we're awake. We're thinking, whoa! He sees this graphic image that communicates that the nation of Judah would be attacked from the north. Now listen, their enemies always attack them from the north. Given the topography of that region, there were deserts to the east, there were rivers, the river Euphrates. So to get into the land with an army, you had to go up around the top of Israel and attack from the north, especially at that time. Even today, it would be difficult to attack Israel from the east or the west. It really, if you were going to attack, you would attack from the north. The Assyrians had attacked them from the north. Certainly they had, as would the Babylonians in just a few decades. And so that is absolutely correct. But he mentions the northern kingdoms. Understand, at this time, the northern kingdoms consisted of a number of different people groups. They hadn't been brought together yet, but they would be brought under Babylonian control in a few years, in 605 BC. Jeremiah is writing this prophecy approximately 627 BC. So, what, 22 years later? 22 years later, what would happen? This process that Jeremiah sees in a vision would begin. 22 years of God's grace and mercy, warning them what would happen in their lives if they didn't repent, if they didn't respond. Don't tell me that God is not a gracious God. 22 years. How many years? How many months? How many weeks? How many days has the Lord been gracious to us in a particular area of our lives personally? Or let's go so far as to say, in our country, in our nation. Decades, certainly longer than 22 years. In fact, in total, there would be 40 years, the number of judgment, 40 years before the destruction would come to Jerusalem completely. In fact, there would be a series of destructions. It would start in 605 BC, when Judah would simply become a vassal state of Babylon. They would lose their sovereignty. And then in 597 BC, they would later be attacked and put under direct control. That is, they would lose all autonomy completely. And then, in 586, they would finally be destroyed for their rebellion against Babylon, and the city would be destroyed, the walls broken down, the temple burned to the ground, destroyed, and the people taken captive for 70 years. Even the judgment of God came in stages, hoping, pleading with them to repent. If you're experiencing a progressive chastisement or judgment in your life, that is, things are going from bad to worse because you're not responding, and you know you're not. You know there's an area of your life you are simply disobedient to the word of the Lord, and it's just going from bad to worse, to worse, to worse, to worse. Can I suggest to you that you stop that process right now? Judah could have stopped it, but they didn't, because they didn't respond. With 22 years advance notice, they still didn't repent. And they would ultimately be judged by God for the reason he gives us here, because they forsook him through idolatry. They were burning incense to other gods and worshiping what their hands have made. That's why they were ultimately destroyed. Well, in verse 17, we see that Jeremiah is commanded by God to prepare himself for a lifetime of service to God. Have you prepared yourself for a lifetime of God's service? Have you? Some of the sisters here were just saying, I interrupted their conversation. They said, oh, I said, what are you guys talking about? Oh, we're just trying to figure out what we're going to do with the rest of our lives. Well, you know what? God knows what that is. And really, I'm sure what they meant was we're trying to figure out what God wants us to do with the rest of our lives. And if you're prepared to live a life of service to God, if your heart is in the place of God's heart and you are just simply saying, Lord, what do you have for the rest of the years that I have on this planet? You know, he will communicate to you what that is. And God is calling Jeremiah to do that, to prepare his heart. Look at verse 17. He says, get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. That's accountability. Would you agree? God warns Jeremiah to faithfully obey him. He needed to be warned. See, preparation and determination were necessary for Jeremiah to fulfill God's call. And brothers and sisters, preparation and determination are necessary for you to fulfill God's call upon your life. Amen? It's true. And may I say that the fear of the Lord is a significant motivator. Amen? It is a significant motivator. And so here's what he says. He says, look, if you're afraid of them, be afraid of me. I will terrify you before them. So here we have a principle that's an important one in God's word. And it's this: you will surely serve what you fear the most. If you fear man, as the book of Proverbs says, the fear of man is a trap. It's a snare. If you fear man, you'll serve man. If you fear what other people will say about you or think about you, you'll serve them. You'll try to do what pleases them. But if you fear God more than you fear man, you'll serve God. So fear God. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of understanding. And many people have a hard time obeying God in areas of addiction and sin in their life. Can I suggest to you, and I don't believe I'm wrong by saying this, that it's a lack of reverence. It's a lack of fear for God. It's a lack of fear of God. They simply don't fear God. They fear other things more. Maybe they fear their fears. Or maybe they fear others. Or maybe they fear being alone. Or they fear whatever it is they fear. But they're not fearing God because they've lost the understanding of God's presence. And as a result, they're serving others and not the Lord. Develop your relationship with God, your worship relationship with God in God's presence, and the fear of the Lord will keep you on the straight and the narrow. It will. It'll be your rear guard, as he said to Isaiah. It will protect you. So many people struggling in their own strength, you know, 3 steps, 4 steps, 12 steps. Listen, those things are helpful. But ultimately, if you don't fear the Lord, you're never going to change. And so you're going to spend the rest of your life struggling as opposed to submitting. May I encourage you, spend the rest of your life in service to the Lord, obeying him, fearing him, reverencing him. Amen? Well, he goes on to say it this way in verse 18. He says, today, God says, I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land. Against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. So I guess Jeremiah is not going to be Mr. Popularity. He's going to stand against everyone. In other words, Jeremiah, you're going to be alone. By fearing me and standing up for me and my word, you are going to be, it's going to be me and you against everyone else. But if the Lord is for you, who can be against you? I mean, if you were choosing sides to play kickball, and you had one choice, and the Lord was willing to play on your team, you'd pick him, right? Of course you would. I'm not going to get into the theology of kickball. But suffice it to say that if you wanted to win, you'd pick God. You see, when we have God on our side, whatever it is we're doing, Whatever it is we're striving to accomplish, if God is the one, we're on his side, really, and he's on our side. Who cares if all the kings, all the priests, all the Levites, all the leaders are against us? Because look what it says, he'll make him a fortified city, an iron pillar. Does that sound strong? A bronze wall to stand against the whole land. The Lord will strengthen you and empower you and establish you and keep you from evil, the scripture tells us. Oh, God describes Jeremiah's ministry. He not only warns him, he describes his ministry. He was called to be strong and unyielding in his stand against God's people. Even though he loved God's people, he was to be strong as he confronted kings, officials, priests, and all the people of Judah alone. And then God assures Jeremiah of his constant protection. You see, that would be the next thing I would ask. Okay, Lord, if I'm going to stand up against everyone, you got my back, right? You got my back. Look at what it says here in verse 19. They, that is, the people of God, will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Now notice the context. It's very important to see this. You can quote just verse 19 out of context and say, oh, they will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Or you can back up to the context that we're in and recognize this promise is specifically made to the person who gets himself ready, to the person who obeys the Lord, to the person who fulfills his ministry, to the person who doesn't fear men and is not concerned what other people think about them, to the person who's willing to stand with God, though all may stand against him. That person, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, has this promise, they will fight against you but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Amen? Amen. Oh, he should expect that strong opposition, and so should you. But in God's strength, he would be victorious against all opposition. And God encouraged him yet again with the promise of his presence and his protection, just like he did in verse 8. We saw that last week. Is there anything better than God's promise of his presence and his protection? I'll be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You know you have that promise as a Christian. You know that, right? The promise of his presence and his protection. But that promise goes to the person that puts themselves under the shadow, beneath the shadow of his wings. Are you there? Or are you constantly squirming out from underneath what God has for you and running back to Sodom? Are you constantly taking that living sacrifice, your flesh, off the altar and trying to survive another day in your own strength? Well, I want you to think about this. I talked a little bit about this last week. I'll mention it briefly. Despite a lifetime of service in opposition to Judah and everyone, being public enemy number one, do you know something? Jeremiah was never overcome. Amen. Kings were put to death, taken into captivity. People were slaughtered, not Jeremiah. As God was good to his promise, he was never overcome. And even though he was persecuted and imprisoned, he was always rescued from death. We'll see that as we go through this wonderful book. He even survived the destruction of Jerusalem and escaped captivity in Babylon somehow because of the Lord's grace. He was not taken captive and he was not killed. Why? Brothers and sisters, God is faithful, amen? He's faithful and his word is true. And if that's how you serve the Lord, knowing that, you're invincible in him. And all things are possible. Well, as we get into chapter 2, we see here, we enter the first section. That was the introduction. That's the second half of the introduction from last week, but chapter 1. But as we get into chapter 2, we now see that we're looking at prophecies against Jerusalem and Judah, and specifically chapters 2 through 20 deal with prophecies during the reigns of kings Josiah and Jehoiakim. That was the first and third king during the time period of the five kings that Jeremiah served under. Now, the second king lasted for like 3 months, and so not much happened. But the first king, Josiah, interesting. I want to talk a little bit about this king. Josiah began his reign when he was only 8. Obviously, it would have been a little difficult for him to really get things done until he grew up a little bit. This was about 640 BC, and he began to seek God when he was about 16. That is, he came to a certain age of almost adulthood, and he was able to serve the Lord and began to serve the Lord. He began a reformation of Judah and the nation of Israel to the north even, that had been ruined by the Assyrians. He started to reform there and in his own country when he was about 20 years of age. Now, do you remember how old Jeremiah was? Probably about how old he was. He was about 20 as well. So the interesting thing here is these men were about the same age. You remember Jeremiah last week? Oh, I'm a child. Well, the king was a child. So that was, and now that we look at it, it's kind of really a lame excuse. How can I be a prophet? I'm only a kid. The king was 8 years old when he became king. God can use anyone, amen? Even a little child. So looking at it that way, we understand that God had a plan to do, and he was going to use a couple of very young men to do that. And King Josiah was a good king. In fact, he was the last good king of Judah. Now, when Josiah was 21, Jeremiah began his ministry in Judah. And when he was 26, they discovered the book of the law while they were cleansing the temple. And in discovering the law, they now had God's word concerning their worship services, their culture, their practices, what was sin, what was not sin, how they were supposed to live, how they were supposed to treat one another. And when we get to chapters 7, 8, and 9, we'll see that those chapters deal with that time period in the history of Judah when they find the book of the law. But chapters 2 through 6 deal with all of the things that take place during the first 5 years of Jeremiah's ministry. That is, the very early years, from the time he was about 20, 21, to about 25. Now, when we get into chapter 2, verse 1, it is God who is speaking through Jeremiah. God is lamenting. Now, I want to paint the picture here because God is not just lamenting. He's lamenting that his people have forsaken him the way that a husband laments when his wife has been unfaithful to him. And he uses that language in these chapters. He's lamenting the way that someone laments when they feel betrayed, when someone has left them, abandoned them, despised them, rejected them. Now, anyone who has been rejected or hurt or their heart broken knows that feeling. And isn't it something that the creator of the universe, the God of all creation, knows what it is to be rejected? What does the book of Isaiah tell us about Jesus when he came to walk among us? He was despised. Rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Jesus knows what it is to be abandoned. Now, some people grow up without parents, or their parents have abandoned them, or they've been rejected by their families for their faith or other reasons. And people have broken lives and broken marriages. God knows what it is to hurt in this way. And we see him crying out in verses 1 through 3 as he recalls Judah's rebellious history through the prophet Jeremiah. Look at verses 1 through 3. We'll look at them first. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. He looks back to that time, the honeymoon with Israel. There was a time when they were devoted to God. Was there a time in your life when you were devoted to the Lord in this way? And maybe now it's not like that anymore. It's not too late. The Lord would plead. He would lament. He would plead with you to return to him and to repent. But there was a time when Judah, Israel, all the whole nation was devoted to the Lord. They had enjoyed a honeymoon relationship with God during the Exodus. And I looked at that book, and I started reading through some of it again, and I thought to myself, honeymoon? That was, we have no water. We have no food. Manna. Complaining. I thought to myself, man, wow. And you know what happened? God had to wipe out that whole generation. The honeymoon really didn't begin until that whole generation was wiped out and they came into the land and enjoyed the land flowing with milk and honey. It was the next generation that enjoyed the promises of God because that generation rejected God. But he looks back at that time when they wandered in the wilderness. He looks at it as a honeymoon time with the second generation in the wilderness. The Lord remembered those days with fondness and with joy, and he protected them from their enemies. When they came into the land, the battle of Jericho. Oh, when they conquered the land, the conquest under Joshua. Oh, those were good days. when the Lord protected them from their enemies and destroyed those that tried to harm them. But then he goes on in verses 4 through 8 to show us that shortly after entering the promised land, they forsook the Lord. They rebelled against him. One of the saddest books is the book of Judges, which follows the book of Joshua. You know, you have the book of Joshua, and it's like, wow, you know, things were okay. As long as Joshua lived, the scripture says, the people served God. But you see, when Joshua and his generation died out, we have the book of Judges. What a history of failure. They should call it the book of failure, really, not the book of Judges. Because it's just failure after failure after failure. And then they cry out to God, and God delivers them, and then they fail. And then they cry out to God, and God delivers them, and then they fail. It's just a repetitive cycle of failure. And the byline of that book is that everyone did what he thought was right in his own eyes. Could that easily describe today's world, the country that we live in? Everyone does exactly what he thinks is right in his own eyes. Oh, brothers and sisters, this indictment is not just for Israel of old, but for us as well today. Let's read verses 4 through 8. I haven't read them yet. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me? That's a rhetorical question. That they strayed so far from me. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord Jehovah, who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts and land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me, and the leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. This is a lament of the heart of God. They gave themselves, shortly after entering the promised land, they gave themselves over to idolatry. They forsook the Lord. They rebelled against him. They simply forgot about the Lord and his miraculous deliverance from bondage and slavery. I want you to think back. I know we're supposed to forget those things which are behind and press forward, but sometimes we need to remember. Do you remember what God delivered you from? Take a moment and think who you were before God got hold of you, before you gave your life to Christ. Have you forgotten? See, I think when the scripture says forgetting those things which are behind, I don't believe it can be taken to the point where we forget how good God is. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the scripture says. We know that God has been good to us. We can rejoice and testify in his salvation, amen, his deliverance. He had given them no reason to turn to other gods. And they simply forgot about him, his miraculous deliverance from bondage and slavery. And they chose to forget that the Lord had brought them into their land, which they then defiled. That is, all of the blessings that they had experienced were from God, and they simply ignored that fact and chose to live in a way contrary to God's word. Oh, brothers and sisters, that sounds like a country I live in. I don't say that jokingly. I say that in all seriousness. You know, those that God had appointed to lead them abdicated and neglected their responsibilities. What do I mean? Well, in that last verse there, in verse 8, we see that the priests were called to teach them. They were called to teach the people properly to seek the Lord. But they didn't. They abdicated their responsibility. They neglected their responsibilities. And the Levites, they were called to instruct them in God's word, in the law. But they didn't even know the Lord. And the leaders, they were called to govern them in submission to God. Yet we're told there in verse 8 that they were rebels themselves. And the prophets were called to speak for God, but they were speaking for idols and false gods. You see where the problem started? With the leadership. It started with the leaders, the priests, the Levites, the leaders, the prophets. These individuals abdicated and neglected their sovereign responsibilities, the responsibilities given to them by God, and the country fell very quickly. You know, it only takes a generation to see revival. And it only takes a generation to see a country in trouble. What happens in one generation is amazing, because you see, if the generation before doesn't teach the generation it's coming again, the next generation, if that generation is not properly instructed, in one generation, a spiritual revival can go out. Look at England. England used to be a center of world revival. It hardly can be described as a Christian nation today. Look at our nation. Now listen, I understand our nation's not perfect. Our nation is guilty of many, many grievances, many, many sins, nationally and otherwise. But one thing we always had was a respect for God on some level. Not anymore. And you'll see that as we talk about the nation of Judah. You'll see a lot of parallels here to our own nation. But let's move on. You'll see a lot of that in these studies. Well, after the Lord recalling Judah's rebellious history through Jeremiah, the Lord brings charges against Judah through Jeremiah. He brings charges against them. He indicts them. Look at this. In verse 9, "Therefore," the Lord says, "I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord. And I will bring charges against your children's children." Now, that's interesting because that's the next generation. That would mean that within 2 to 3 generations, they would be judged. And if you do the math, that's 40 years. That answers to the fact that it would be the grandchildren of the people who are alive at this time who would be judged, along with anyone else who is still alive. It was the next generation, not the generation that was coming up, but the next generation that would feel the ultimate wrath of God upon the nation for their sins. I wonder, are we the generation that's experiencing the result of the two generations prior and their rejection as a whole? I'm not talking about individuals or families or Christians that have been Christians and faithful and serving Christ, but in general as a nation, are we the generation, are we the grandkids that are experiencing this thing? We always hear this on the news now. We hear about, oh, there hasn't been a financial crisis like this since, what? The Great Depression. Now, I was fortunate enough to have grandparents who lived through that time, and they understood what it was to make sacrifices and to get through a difficult time. But, you know, that generation is pretty much gone. I mean, the summer's still around. My other grandmother's still alive. She's 96. But most of that generation has died off or is close to dying off. And you know, I think about my age and the next generation, even the next generation. And I think to myself, my goodness, are they going to even be here? Is there even going to be a country called the United States of America if we keep it up? Those are the thoughts in my heart. Well, that was the case in Judah. He says, "Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely." Now what he's saying here is, look to the east, look to the nations to the east, look to the nations to the west. That's what he's describing there with the names of those nations. Look east and west. Look around and see if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared and they have growled at him. They have laid waste his land. His towns are buried and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown or broke the skull. That's what it really implies there. Shave the crown of your head or broken your skulls. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord Jehovah your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt and drink water from Shihor, which was a branch of the Nile? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the river, referring to the Euphrates? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord Jehovah your God and have no awe. Know what? Awe. Know what? Awe. What's awe? Fear. No awe or fear of me, declares the Lord Jehovah Almighty. That's where it starts. No fear of the Lord. And look where they were, about to be destroyed. Well, I wanted to read that section in its entirety, but I want to mention just a few things. You know, this nation of Judah specifically, not so much Israel, the northern part of that nation, but Judah, the southern nation, they were unique among any of the nations of the east or the west. You see, the glory of the Lord was visible to Israel. You know that, right? the Shekinah, the glory of God, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, was over the temple, over the tabernacle, and then over the temple, we're told in the scriptures. Can you imagine attacking a nation or looking to conquer a nation that had a pillar of cloud or fire over their temple? That's impressive. I wouldn't do it. I mean, really. God had obviously blessed them. Now, I want to share just a little thought with you. And I don't want to get myself in too much trouble here. But I can pretty much tell you that when the Lord is in something, his presence is in that thing. That is, when there's a work of God that God is doing on the mission field. Oh, you may not see the pillar of cloud and fire, but you sense the presence of God. Amen? When there's a church that's doing what God has called them to do, or a group of people or Christians studying the Bible together, the presence of the Lord is tangible. It's there. You know it's there. And, you know, right now Israel's gathered in the land, and we know there's a lot of problems in the Middle East. Wouldn't it be something in that day? Will it? Won't it be something, I should say it that way? When the Lord regathers Israel, his own people, not in unbelief, but in belief, as messianic believers, and his presence is in their presence, and that pillar of cloud, the glory of God, is dwelling in the midst of them. Could anyone at that point deny that the Lord was in Israel? Now, that day hasn't come yet. What's going on in Israel today are some of the precursors of things that will happen in the future, but you can't say that God has gathered Israel in the land now and is dwelling in the midst of them as a believing nation. You would agree with that statement, right? I mean, this is a nation that rejects Christ. But we see the stage being set for things that will take place in the future. I think it's important that you understand that this is only a precursor of when God dwells in the midst of his people and gathers his people. We studied so much of that when we studied Isaiah. I hope you remember. We mentioned it over and over again. The millennial kingdom, when the Lord will return and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. At that point, the promised land will be the promised land of the Jews, and no one, Arab, Christian, or otherwise, will be able to dispute it. But right now, there's a lot of contesting for that land because it's kind of up in the air. The Jews are there. There's a Zionist state. That's true. We would like to see peace. But understand that God is not at the center of that nation. He's working behind the scenes. But don't get duped into thinking that God is in control of what's going on there right now. That is the bombing of Christians in Gaza and Arabs and Muslims as well. Don't let yourself be deceived into thinking that God is in control of that. Man is in control of that. And wicked men and sinful men, like there are in this country or any country. And so we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, yes. We pray for the Palestinians. We pray for the Jews. We pray for the people of the Middle East. But understand, when God is in something, his presence is in it tangibly, and that's not happening just yet in the Middle East. It will. It will happen, but not just yet. Be careful not to mix your theology with your politics. You might come up short. Pray for those people who are suffering right now in the Middle East. And don't take sides. You know something? The glory of the Lord was visible in that day to all the nations around them in that pillar of cloud and fire. And that said something to the nations around them. This was God's chosen people. This is God's chosen nation. Hands off. You know, most nations at that time were fanatical about their gods. They were even willing to die for their gods. But Judah traded in the true and the living God for false gods of their own making. This was not blind ignorance, but a knowledgeable rejection from the light of truth. And God indicts them, charges them with this sin. You know, they had been guilty of two specific sins that God points out. Did you see that in verse 13? It's a wonderful verse. It's very enlightening. He says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That's a phrase we use even today. A cistern was something you dug or carved out of the rock in order to catch rainwater because it was necessary to catch rainwater to have drinking water in the desert. That's done even today. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Bermuda, but how many of you guys have ever been to Bermuda? Anybody? Or is that the only one? Okay, my wife and I know. Okay. Three people. Okay. Well, they have these interesting roofs in Bermuda. They're kind of shaped like a giant gutter system, and they're made out of limestone. And what happens is the rain comes down. It actually comes down around the roof, kind of like a circle or actually like a pyramid, and drains into cisterns because Bermuda's an island. They don't have a lot of fresh drinking water, so they rely completely on the rain and on cisterns. But if you have a broken cistern, it's no good. The water just drains out of it. And if you have an opportunity to drink from a spring of living water, why would you choose stagnant water gathered over time? You see the language and what it means? It doesn't mean as much to us as it might to someone from Bermuda or someone from the Middle East who actually uses a cistern. You understand what the Lord is saying? They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. Why would you give up a spring of living water? Why would you drink tap when you can go with bottled? That's essentially what we're seeing here. I mean, God is crying out to them. They had forsaken God, who is the creator and the sustainer of all life. What did God say? What did Jesus say in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John in verse 13? I'm going to read it for you. He said to the woman at the well, he said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Speaking of himself. And then in chapter 7, on the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus promises living water, not stagnant mosquito eggs, not water with like algae growing in it. Have you ever seen that kind of stuff? Would you want to drink from that? No. A spring of living water. And yet, just like those in Judah today, many reject that spring of living water for stagnant puddles, for cisterns, and broken cisterns at that. Cisterns that are polluted and corrupted. That was their first sin, or their first two sins that are mentioned here, that they had forsaken God, but that they had also put their trust in worthless idols and false gods, which were completely useless. So not only did they reject the true, they accepted the false. And that's what happens when you reject the true. You accept the false. Now, back in our text in Jeremiah, I won't read it again, but in verses 14 through 17, I've already read it for you, we see that they had experienced some of the consequences of their sin and rebellion already. And we're experiencing some of those consequences in our nation as well. Some of the things that are going on in our nation, in my opinion, this may be just my opinion, but I mean, if you're not walking with the Lord as a nation, you can expect God's judgment on that nation. If you're blessing people and you're living uprightly as a nation, you can expect God's blessing on that nation as a nation. That's the scripture clearly teaches. I mean, there's no doubt about that. Does it apply to us today? I believe it does. It certainly applied to Judah then. You know, they were going through difficulties. Israel had already been destroyed. That's the northern kingdom. They were destroyed by Assyria. And Judah had become a vassal state in large part. Their land had been devastated and taken away from them by nations such as Assyria and Egypt, and they would be brought into captivity by Babylon. So things were going from bad to worse. You might say they had a $1 trillion deficit or something like that. They were in bad shape, and it didn't look like things were going to get much better. I don't know that they were counting on a bailout. If they were, they were looking to the wrong source. You know, it's so amazing to me. As a nation, if we want to be bailed out, wouldn't it just behoove us, as Abraham Lincoln said, to humble ourselves before the great offended power and ask for clemency, to ask for forgiveness? What if, I just can't help but think of it, what if our Congress, what if our White House and our governors and all of those within the nation on a national level and even on a local level just cried out to God and said, "Lord, we have no idea how to fix this mess." What if the big three in Detroit said, "You know what? We have no clue." And we cried out to God. Do you think God would save us? I know he would. That's the kind of God we serve. You know, I encourage you to pray for the mayor of Passaic. I've had a couple of meetings with him. He's a Christian. And he's running for re-election. This is not an endorsement by any stretch. Just pray for him. He was elected in a special election last year after the mayor of Passaic was indicted and sent to prison. And so he's come in and he wants to clean things up, and he's approached the clergy of this city, including us, and opened up opportunities for us to reach out to the community, including ministering in the high school. There's things that are happening in our city, in this city here in Passaic, because God has decided to open up those doors. And so, I mean, I don't live in Passaic, so I can't vote for him anyway. But you know what? Pray for him. His name is Dr. Alex Blanco. And he's asked for help, and we prayed with him. We actually met with him on Monday. He asked for prayer, and three of our pastors were in his office, and we prayed for him. Isn't that neat? See, I'm an optimist. I really believe that all God has to do is get hold of one or two people. He can do anything. Would you be one of them that God could get hold of to change things? I'm encouraged. You know, they had chosen to ally with the enemies of God's people, to ally with their enemies and to worship false gods. That was their choice. You know, the spring of life, it represents Jehovah. The Nile, the Euphrates, oh, that represents the heathen gods. They even worship those rivers as their gods. And he's saying, why would you go and drink from the Euphrates and the Nile when you have me? You see, the land of Judah was a land of rivers and springs. It was his land. Yet they rejected God's provision. Yes, Egypt depended on the Nile, Assyria on the Euphrates, but Judah was going to be taken away as captives from their own land to Assyria and to Egypt. And this painful chastisement would finally cure them. It would be the one thing that would finally cure them of their wicked idolatry. What is it that God has to do or allow to have happen in your life that will finally cure you of your sin? I don't know the answer to that question, but God will do whatever's necessary. And in the case of Judah, he brought them into captivity for 70 years. Funny thing, they never struggled with idolatry again. Verse 20. Describing this nation in verses 20 through 22, he pleads with them to consider their sinfulness and the sinfulness of their rejection of him when he says in verse 20, long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill, under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. And how then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. What is the Lord saying? He's telling them they were corrupted by their disobedience and their rebellion. You will be corrupted by your disobedience and your rebellion. It will corrupt you. You know, corrupt is an interesting word. It brings to mind ruining something. Have you ever had a white shirt or a white pair of pants, going back to the 80s, of course? Or heaven forbid, white shoes. That's really the 80s. And you know, somebody spills something on them. They're ruined. Good luck if you get grape juice or some kind of stain on your white pants or white shirt. Corruption, that's what corruption is. It's ruining something. But God is able to turn back the corruption and restore us if we allow him to. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, I will make them like wool. You see, God can do that. He can do that. They were corrupted by their disobedience and their rebellion. He's describing them here like fugitive servants. Look what he says. Long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. That's a servant or a slave that runs away. And that's how he's describing Judah. He said, I will not serve you. And so they were described like fugitive servants that had abandoned their master. They were like desperate women selling their bodies to survive, prostitutes. The Lord had intended for them to be a fruitful vine, but they had become diseased. Much like Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 5. They were hopelessly stained and ruined by their sinful behavior, but they were also corrupted not just by their disobedience and their rebellion, they were corrupted by their lust and their sexual desires. Warning, graphic image. How can you say in verse 23, I am not defiled, I have not run after the Baals or the false gods? See how you have behaved in the valley? Consider what you have done. You are a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving, in her heat. That's a graphic image. Who can restrain her? Now, I don't have a lot of experience with farm animals, okay, or camels when they're in heat. But I can tell you this, it doesn't sound like a pretty sight. But isn't that an accurate description of the nation of Judah at this time? And sadly, isn't that an accurate description of some of what we see across our country today? Like animals in heat. Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods, and I must go after them. Oh, Pastor Tim, I love my drugs. I can't give them up. I love my boyfriend, my girlfriend. And even though we're having sex outside of marriage, I just can't give it up. Doesn't sound all that different, does it? That's because it's not. I love my foreign gods, and I must go after them. You know, as I look at these words, I see they were corrupted by their lust and their sexual desires, and that sadly describes our culture today. They were in denial about their lifestyle and their condition. They were acting just like wild animals in heat, despite God's warnings. And they had resigned themselves to the addictions, dependencies, and destructive desires of their hearts. Have you resigned yourself that, you know what? I'm just never going to be able to kick this habit. I'm just never going to be able to give up this sin. And I guess the Lord's grace will just cover me. That's garbage thinking. That's the kind of thinking that doesn't get you anywhere. That's lukewarm thinking. And we know what happens to lukewarm thinking. Let me encourage you not to be corrupted, not to allow yourself to be corrupted by this world or the things in it. Judah was corrupted and they were destroyed. They were corrupted by their disobedience and rebellion, by their lust and their sexual desires, but they were also corrupted by their disgrace and their hypocrisy. Look at verses 26 through 28. As a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the house of Israel is disgraced. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, they say to wood, you are my father, and to stone you gave me birth, speaking of these false gods, these idols. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces, and yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods that you made for yourselves? Let them come, if they can save you, when you are in trouble. For you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. I must admit, I have a penchant for sarcasm. Maybe it's because I'm from New Jersey, Northern Jersey in particular. This gets through to me. God is being sarcastic with them to get their attention. Not because he doesn't love them, but because he's making a point. You know, looking at this last section here, and then we'll close. They were corrupted by their disgrace and their hypocrisy. One of the most shameful things in the ancient world was to actually get caught stealing. Oh, people stole, but to get caught stealing was one of the most shameful things that could happen in your life. You know, the futility of trusting in idols would ultimately bring them this degree of shame as they were taken out of their country and brought into captivity as prisoners and as slaves. How disgraced they would be when their idols proved unable to save them. How disgraced will you be when the things you trust in and that you serve and that you give your heart to can't save you or deliver you, but in fact destroy you. And then you cry out to God, oh God, save me. And you know, would God be just in saying, why don't you cry out to those things? Cry out to your crack, your heroin, to your alcohol, to your sexual relationships, to your pornography. Cry out to those things. Those images. Why don't you just cry out to them? They saved you before. We know that our God is loving. And the reason he's sharing these things with them is he wants them to repent. The reason that I'm sharing these things with you isn't to make you feel bad. And the reason God would speak to you this evening is that you might repent so that you don't continue in sin. Because grace, we're told, God forbid that we should continue in sin that grace should abound. Oh, God's grace is wonderful. He's long-suffering, he's compassionate, he's tender-hearted. But is that the appropriate way to behave? Well, according to Jeremiah, no. They would be disgraced when their idols proved unable to save them. And they would hypocritically cry out to God in their desperation after realizing their folly. You know something? Don't wait. Don't wait until you played the fool before you cry out to God. You can cry out to God this evening. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we cry out to you. We recognize the words of Jeremiah are not just to Judah of old. They're to us as individuals, those of us dabbling in sin, messing around with things that we shouldn't be, that we know are wrong. Lord, it's a cry out to our nation, which is just a group of individuals, a culture of individuals who are doing the same thing. Lord, may we stand out in our culture as men and women who recognize the fear of the Lord. They recognize that God, that you are watching us. They live in a way that we recognize that your eyes are always on us, watching us, and that we live circumspectly in a way that brings you glory and honor. And I pray for any heart that's here that may have yet to commit themselves to you. Today is that acceptable day of salvation, Lord. We know that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he died on that cross, that we might be forgiven, and that it's by grace we're saved through faith. It's not something we do. It's just responding to your love by faith that allows all of that experience of your goodness and your grace and your mercy, your loving kindness, your long suffering, your compassion, your goodness, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your loving kindness would lead us to repentance this evening, all of us, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.